Behold the Lamb of God. That's the text that I've chosen out of this section to summarize the contents of what we're going to look at today, which is John chapter 1, verse 19, right through to the end of chapter 2. Now that's quite a bit we've got to get through, but I think you'll find that it's fairly simple to follow. We looked at the opening 18 verses, which was an introduction to the whole book, showing that Jesus Christ is God become man. And we've met John the Baptist, who was the one who went around preaching about Jesus. And some of the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders, they sent some of their representatives to John to say, look, who are you? Because John the Baptist was an odd person, and he'd been around preaching, and they said, who are you? And John said in verse 20 very plainly, well, look, I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. The Christ is the Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word. But that was the great leader that the Israelite people were looking for. Some thought perhaps he was that leader. And John said, no, I am not the Messiah. Well, they said, are you Elijah? Because some of them thought that Elijah would be reincarnated and would come back as one who was there before the Messiah to prepare the way for him. And John said, no, I'm not Elijah. They said, well, are you the prophet, the great prophet that was expected in Israel? He said, no. They said, well, who are you then? John said in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, I've heard that expression used, a voice crying in the wilderness, as if it refers to a person who is just a lone voice crying out and nobody takes any notice of him. He's just one voice in a million. What he's saying might be good and proper, but it really is lost. Nobody takes any notice. He's just a voice crying in the wilderness. That is not the meaning here. That might be the way it's used sometimes in our figures of speech, but it's not the way it's used here. What it means here is he is the voice, the herald who has gone out into the country areas to prepare, to announce to the people to prepare the way because the king is coming to make straight the way of the Lord. You see, in those days, when a king went from one place to another, supposing this is his capital city, and he was going, let us say, to Toowoomba, somebody would go ahead and announce that tomorrow or the next day or the next week or the next month, the king is going to come this way. And so they would send out the labourers and they would fill in all the potholes along the way. They would put a grader over the ground, we'd say, and they'd smooth it out and they'd make it respectable so that the people would be prepared when the king came through and they wouldn't be put to shame through the whole country being in a mess. And so that man who went out was a herald. And he went out and he said, straighten out the road, fill in the holes, clean out the weeds, level out the bumps, because the king is coming. Now, said John, that's what I am. I am a herald. I am like that man who goes out into the country regions and says, straighten out the paths because the king is coming. Make straight the way for the Lord. And the Lord, of course, is Jesus Christ the Messiah. In other words, John is the forerunner of Jesus. He's the one who prepares the way for Jesus, and we saw that last time in verse 15, where he says, this other one comes after me, but actually he ranks before me because he existed before me because he is God. So John's duty, John's work, is very important. Well, then they further questioned him. We're not going to read every verse here, but John pointed out to them that this one who was coming in verse 27 was a person far greater than John. Indeed, he says, I am not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. Hence the expression again that we use in English. It comes from here. John speaking of Jesus. Jesus is a far greater person. And all this, we are told, took place in Bethany that was beyond the Jordan. That's the place where John was baptizing. If you look at this map, there you have Palestine, and there's the Jordan River. There are several Bethanies mentioned in the Bible. This is Bethany beyond Jordan, which means over the other side, around here in this region. That's where John was baptizing, and that's where these events took place. Well, the next day, in verse 29, he saw Jesus coming. And at this time, Jesus had not yet begun his public work. Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, and by now he was about 30 years of age, but he had not yet appeared on the scene as a public figure. And John says, when he sees Jesus coming in verse 29, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. "This is the man of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' This is the one," he says, "it's Jesus, and he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that expression has come down in many hymns and Christian sayings, "Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But what's it mean? I think it means something like this. In the olden times, going back to the time before Jesus, when the Israelite people asked for forgiveness of their sin, at that time Jesus had not come. And of course they didn't know that Jesus was going to die on the cross as the saviour of the sins of all people, regardless of nationality or race or era. And yet at the same time they knew that sin was not something to be dealt with lightly. It was an important issue. God didn't just sweep sin under the carpet. There was a penalty attached to it, and if God was to forgive sin, it could only be if he did so honestly and justly. He just doesn't turn a blind eye to wrongdoing. Sin is indeed a major problem. So when these people confessed their sin, quite often what they would do was sacrifice a lamb, offer a lamb as a substitute for themselves. They would kill the lamb in this sacrificial offering, demonstrating very graphically that this lamb was taking their place. They'd lay their hands on the head of the lamb, they'd confess their sins over the head of the lamb, and then the lamb would be sacrificed. Although the lamb itself didn't take away anybody's sin, we all know that, the blood of an animal can't possibly take away a human being's sin. Nevertheless, it expressed the truth. It showed that if sin was to be forgiven, it could only be if God's righteous demands were met. And so the judgment was carried out upon the animal instead of upon the person. And the person, in this very practical way, was demonstrating the fact that he wanted God's forgiveness, but yet he realized that he was under the penalty of death because of his sin, but he asked God to forgive him, and as demonstration of his realization of the importance of his sin, he sacrificed this animal in his place. Now, says John, this is Jesus, but he's the Lamb of God. He's like that lamb who dies for the sin, but he says he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. Here we have a sacrifice, he says, which is going to be of benefit to all people of all nationalities, all races, in all eras of history. And this one, Jesus Christ, is going to eventually give himself as a sacrifice. Now, the people may not have understood all that John said on that occasion, but the truth was going to make itself clear as time moved on. So Jesus comes now, and he is the Lamb of God who is going to bear away the sin of the world. He's going to die as a substitute for sinners. When John announces that, he then goes back to tell them something that had happened 6 weeks previously that they didn't know about. I say 6 weeks previously because he's referring to the time when he baptized Jesus. And when Jesus came to be baptized by John, Jesus said to John, John said to Jesus, "Look, you shouldn't be coming to get baptized by me. I should really be baptized by you," because Jesus was a better person than John. But Jesus said to John, "John, I want you to baptize me." Not because Jesus had any sins to confess, and that's why John baptized people, incidentally. John baptized those who repented of their sin. But he knew that Jesus had no sin to repent of. But Jesus wanted to declare himself one with all of the genuine believers in Israel. An act of solidarity, you might say, with all the faithful, all the genuine people in Israel. Because most of the people in Israel were not genuine. They had gone through rituals and ceremonies as Jews, but they were not truly God's people. Most of them were self-righteous hypocrites, and they didn't really follow God. The ones who really followed God, who really repented of their sin and responded to John's preaching, they were baptized to show that they were sincere in what they were doing. And Jesus got baptized to show that he declared himself with this faithful minority. He says, "The rest of the people are a write-off, but these are the genuine believers, and I like to identify myself with that group." So he says, "You baptize me the same as you baptize them, so that everybody will know that I am at one with them." Now, that happened 6 weeks ago, because after the baptism of Jesus, he was out in a dry and dreary place for 6 weeks while he was tempted by the devil and went through various trials and temptations and testings. And now, after that, he reappears on the scene, and this is the point at which he begins his public work. So John refers back to those events in verse 32. He says, or he goes back to verse 31 where he says, originally I didn't know him, but now I do know him. And then in verse 32, he said, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven and remained on him. I myself previously did not know him, but God, who sent me to baptize with water, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus. And he says, I have seen and I now bear witness that this is indeed the Son of God. This one, Jesus Christ, he said, I baptized him. I saw the Spirit descend like a dove upon him, and I know that he indeed is the Messiah. He's the one that I've been preaching to prepare the way for. So John is now leaving the scene. John has introduced Jesus, and now we find that John fades away because Jesus has now come. And that's demonstrated in the next verse, verse 35, where the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, that is, two of John's disciples, two people who had believed, had repented, and been baptized by John. And he was standing with these two men, and he saw Jesus coming in verse 36, and he says, there he is, that is the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard this, they left John and followed Jesus. John's work had been successful when his disciples stopped following him and began to follow Jesus. So I think there's a good lesson in that too, because so many people want to get a following around themselves. So many sects and cults and ambitious people and preachers and all sorts of people can want to get a following for themselves instead of wanting to get people to follow Jesus. John didn't really want a following for himself. In fact, he was more than happy when the people left him and followed Jesus, because Jesus is the one who leads us. And let us not be followers of one person or another as if that person is the be-all and end-all of existence, but rather realize that to follow Jesus is the way to life and salvation. And so John was happy now when these two disciples of his begin to follow Jesus. We don't know who the two of them are, but one of them almost certainly, I would say, was John. Now John, the writer of this, not John the Baptist, of course, but John the Apostle, a much younger man, he was the writer of this book that we're reading. And he never mentions his own name in the book. If you read Matthew, Mark and Luke, you find they refer to John under his own name repeatedly, but John himself never refers to himself by his own name. But most likely he was one of those two. And the other one, we are told in verse 40, was Andrew. Now Andrew, in verse 41, went and found his brother Simon, whom Jesus nicknamed Cephas, or Peter if you like. Cephas was the Hebrew word and Peter was the Greek word. Each of them meant a stone. Peter was a fairly rocky character, so Jesus gave him this new name. So Andrew found Peter, and I should imagine that John went and found his brother James, because you find in the other stories, in Matthew, Mark and Luke, that these were the first four followers of Jesus. These are very early days in the life and ministry of Jesus, and we now see his first four followers, Peter, James, John and Andrew. Well, in verse 43, the next day they moved up into Galilee. If you just look at this map again, you'll find that Galilee is this northern section up here. And that is the area where Jesus had been brought up. He was brought up in Nazareth, which is just about there, and he was a northerner. Now, he had been baptized down here in the south where John preached, but now he moves up to Galilee, and most of the stories of Jesus in the Bible happened in Galilee. The two towns that feature most are two towns here on the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida and Capernaum. Capernaum was the hometown of Peter, and it appears that Jesus made Peter's house his headquarters when he was moving around these northern parts. But Bethsaida and Capernaum, neighboring towns on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, they are the ones that are going to feature as the story moves on. In verse 43 now, they go up into Galilee, and now he finds Philip and says, follow me, and so Philip follows him. We find in verse 44 that Philip was from Bethsaida, one of those towns I just mentioned, which was the same town that Andrew and Peter were from. Philip then went and found Nathanael. You see what's happening? One person finds another. Andrew finds his brother, and then Jesus finds Philip. Philip goes and tells somebody else. He gets Nathanael, and so now we've got six followers of Jesus. And this man Nathanael, in verse 45, Philip said to Nathanael, we found the one that was spoken about in the Old Testament, this one who is the Messiah. He said, he is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph. He says, this one, Jesus, he is the Messiah, and we've found him. Come and meet him. Now, Nathanael at first was a little bit skeptical, but never mind, he went along to meet Jesus. When he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he thought, Nazareth? I mean, that's only a very small village, and nobody of any repute had come out of Nazareth. Fancy a person coming out of Nazareth to be the Messiah. Well, they said, you come and see for yourself, verse 46. And when Jesus saw Nathanael coming, he said in the end of verse 47, here is an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. He says that concerning Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Now, there's a bit of a play on the word Israelite here, because the original Israelite was Jacob. If you go back to the stories of Genesis, Jacob was also called Israel, and he was the father of the Israelite nation. And he was a chap who had plenty of guile. He was a trickster from head to toe. And the book of Genesis recounts many stories of Jacob's trickery. This man, he says, Nathanael, is an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite, one in whom there is no guile, no false motives. He's honest and pure as the driven snow, so to speak. In verse 48, Nathanael responds to this statement of Jesus by saying, how did you know me? And Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now this amazes Nathanael. Apparently, Philip, Nathanael rather, had been down in the backyard or out in the park somewhere sitting under a fig tree. This was a common thing to do in those days. You find it repeatedly in the Bible. He sat down under his fig tree. It was our way of saying he had a siesta, or he went out and relaxed and read a book. The great ideal in those days was to go out into some quiet, cool place, sit down under a fig tree, and meditate, pray, read a book, have a sleep, or whatever. And apparently Nathanael was under the fig tree in some place, reading or meditating or praying. And Jesus says to him, Nathanael, I saw you even when you were under the fig tree, which must have been 2 blocks away or half a mile away or in the next village for all we know. And this amazes Nathanael, and he says, wow, this person must really be the Messiah if he has the gift of second sight. He's clairvoyant or something like that. He must be someone special. And so Nathanael believed him straight away. He says in verse 49, Rabbi, you must be the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus says to him in verse 50, hold on, Nathanael, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Is that why you believe? You think I have the gift of second sight? You think I'm a bit clairvoyant? You think I'm somebody that's a bit odd in that sense? And Nathanael, he says, if that's the basis of your faith, it's not a very strong basis. You're going to see something far greater than that. You're going to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And then you ask yourself, what on earth does that mean? Well, again, it's a reference back to the original Israel, the original Jacob, who was a man of much guile and deceit. And when he was running away after he had tricked his father and his brother and got all the profits as a result, and he was running away from home, he was having a sleep along the roadside one night, and he had this vision of a ladder between heaven and earth and angels running up and down on the ladder. Jesus now says to Nathanael, he was the original Israelite full of guile. You are now an Israelite in whom there is no guile, but you're going to see a vision which is far greater than your forefather saw. You're going to see heaven opened, but not just a ladder, an angel's running up and down on a ladder. He says, you're going to see the Son of Man and the angels ascending and descending upon him, which means something like this. As you live with me over the next 3 years, you're going to come to realize that I am the King of Israel, not simply because I do these miracles, not simply because I have supernatural powers, but you're going to see something far more important. You're going to see that I am the connecting point between God and man. Jesus Christ is the great go-between. There was a great gap between God and man in the pre-Christian times. But when Jesus Christ comes, that gap is bridged. And Jesus Christ becomes the bridge. He becomes like a ladder. He is the one who brings God down to man, and he is the one who takes man back to God. We saw last week, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Jesus, God, became man. But Jesus also says that no man can come to the Father but by me. So Jesus is the one who brings God to man. He is the one who takes man back to God. He is the great mediator, the great go-between. And this is the truth that is going to become more and more apparent as Nathanael attaches himself to Jesus. And he's going to find that his faith must be based on something more than simply being impressed with Jesus' supernatural insight into the sort of person he was. Well, now we have half a dozen followers with Jesus: Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Nathanael. In chapter 2, verse 1, they go to a wedding. It's in a place called Cana, which again is in Galilee, a little town not very far away. I think you know the story here. The wine ran out, and the host was, of course, embarrassed over the fact that he had run out of wine at his wedding. And verse 3, when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus came to him and said, "They have no wine." And I gather from that the mother of Jesus expected Jesus to work a miracle. She must have told him for some reason. Jesus read her thoughts and said to her in verse 4, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It looks a little bit curt, the reply that Jesus gives his mother, but it's not really. Those who know the original languages better than we tell us that it was a response of great respect, but at the same time there was a gentle rebuke in it. He had to tell his mother that he could not perform a miracle simply to satisfy her or anybody else that wanted one. He says, "My hour is not yet come. This is the beginning of my ministry, and I cannot produce miracles on demand simply because somebody wants me to do something." It wasn't the time for Jesus to show his messiahship openly. However, he was going to confirm the faith of the six who had already accepted him as their messiah. One of the things you'll notice all through the life of Jesus is this: Jesus never performed miracles to make people get faith. He never performed miracles to force people to believe in him. He sometimes performed miracles in response to faith, but never to try to create faith. And I have a great suspicion of all forms of Christian preaching which majors on miraculous and spectacular things as a way of trying to suck people into the church or suck people into belief in Jesus. It's a very flimsy faith that's based on the spectacular. 99% of our lives isn't spectacular at all, and so it was with Jesus. And Jesus never performed miracles simply to satisfy people's curiosity or to try to create faith within them. However, on this occasion we find he did perform a miracle, but he did so privately. And he worked some miracle which enabled the wine to spin around and satisfy all the people there at the wedding. But he did it out the back somewhere, and the only ones who saw were his six followers. In verse 11 we are told that this was the first of the signs that Jesus did in Cana in Galilee. John tells us there are many signs which Jesus did, many miracles which have meaning. This was the first of them. But he manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now the six of them have already believed in him because they followed him and they realize he is the Messiah. Now he confirms that faith in this miracle he performs for them. They have no doubt whatever now, this one indeed is the Messiah we've been looking for. After that, in verse 12, he goes down to Capernaum, which was that other town I mentioned in Galilee. And then in verse 13, when the Passover came round, the Jewish Passover, he went to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found once again that the Jewish religion was in a shambles. The people were selling animals there to offer as sacrifices, but they were selling them at enormous profit, and it became a racket. Ordinary Roman money wasn't acceptable in the Jewish temple, and they had to change it into Jewish money. The exchange rates were exorbitant, and once again there were people there simply to make profit. The temple of God had been turned into a marketplace, and Jesus cleansed it in no uncertain manner by throwing out those who were trading in the house of God in a way that was not fitting. His disciples realized that this zeal would one day consume him in verse 17. And there's no doubt that Jesus' opposition to the shallowness and hypocrisy of the Jewish religion was one of the things that eventually led to his death. The Jewish leaders in verse 18 came to him and said, "What sign have you to show us for doing this? What authority have you got to come in here and start cleaning up our temple? Who do you think you are? Perform some miracle as evidence that you have authority from God to act the way you are." And Jesus responded by saying, "I'm not going to give you any miracle simply to satisfy your demands, but the one miracle that will answer all your questions will be the resurrection." And repeatedly Jesus referred to the resurrection as the one miracle that would silence all his critics and which would demonstrate indeed that he was the Son of God. He would not only die for sin, but he would rise again to victorious life. He said it in rather cryptic terms in verse 19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it," referring of course to his own body. "You kill me and in 3 days I'll come back to life." They misunderstood, thinking he was referring to the literal temple, but it says later on that they realized after he had risen from the dead that of course he was referring to his own death and resurrection. And you're going to find as you read through the stories of Jesus that time and again Jesus gave that as the sign that he was indeed the Son of God. Well, that brings the section to a close. Verse 23 ends on a very good note. "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men, and he needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man. Many people believed when they saw Jesus do miracles." His first miracle was privately done, this one in the wedding feast. But after that, he started to begin healing people, and some of the miracles you're familiar with. And people started to see, and they started to follow, and they believed on him because of the miracles. Jesus realized that that faith was very shallow. It says Jesus did not trust himself to them. He knew that they had believed in him simply because they had been impressed with the spectacular. But he himself, it says in the last sentence, knew what was in man. And he knew that there was a shallowness there. They had no sense of need. They had no confession of their sin. They had no sense of a need of a personal saviour. They were simply impressed with some of the miracles he did. And Jesus was looking for more than that. A faith that is based simply on those sorts of things is not a very strong faith. Jesus wants a faith in him from people who have an inward response, a committal of themselves to God, a heart attitude which sees themselves as God sees them, who turn from their sin and trust in the forgiving love of Jesus and finding Jesus Christ a personal Saviour and a personal Lord. They're the ones he's looking for. But that is a faith that comes from something far more than simply the spectacular and the impressionable things. It's something that comes from an inner response as each of us turns to God and finds in Jesus Christ our Lord and Saviour.